Open up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. So on Thursday we talked about the setup for the rest of Lot's story in Genesis, how he separates from Abram, how he chooses a land that to him looks well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And of course, in the context of the law of Moses, in the context of Genesis, we know that both of those descriptions are pretty bad signs for Lot. That he is pursuing the garden for himself, that he is taking the Egyptian option instead of the promised land. And so he goes off and he settles in Sodom. And the text, again, continues to signal to us that this is going to go very badly. All right, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 14, there is this great war between nine kings. And Lot and his family get caught up in this. He gets kidnapped, his household gets pillaged, they carry everything off, and Abram has to take up his own private army and go after them and rescue Lot. And then we finished talking about Melchizedek, this mysterious character who basically until the arrival of Jesus was just a giant question mark in Scripture. There are certain places in the Old Testament, like we don't really have an appreciation for just how bewildering these passages of Scripture were to Israel before the arrival of Jesus. Like, the best they had figured out was that it had something to do with the Messiah. Well, like Psalm 110, for example, is a passage of Scripture that Israel had no idea what to do with. They knew, well, this has to be messianic. This has to be looking forward to God's anointed. And likewise with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is kind of a mystery. Like we talked about on Thursday, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he is further described as the King of Shalom, or in our English Bibles, the King of Salem. That means the King of Peace. So King of Righteousness, King of Peace, without father or mother, just mysteriously appears out of nowhere, offers bread and wine, blesses Abram. He is a priest of God Most High. And in his blessing over Abram, he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe. The Hebrew writer, like we mentioned, is going to make a lot of hay out of this brief episode in demonstrating that Melchizedek is looking forward to Christ, and that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior typologically to the Levitical priesthood. One of the proofs of that is right here, that Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe, that in essence, this is Levi, the Levitical priesthood, acknowledging the superiority of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Because Levi, being a descendant of Abram, is effectively giving Melchizedek the tithe. So that's the argument that the Hebrew writer makes, explaining this big question mark in Genesis for us. And that brings us up to chapter 15, which is an incredibly important chapter, not just in Genesis, but for the whole law, for the whole Old Testament, and indeed for the whole Bible. What we're going to read in chapter 15 ripples out into the rest of Scripture. And we'll see some echoes of it pretty far forward in the Scriptures. But before we jump into that, let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts and blessings that you've given us today. Righteous Father, we pray for your kingdom and your will to be accomplished on earth. And Father, we know that we are part of your kingdom, the church, and that you are accomplishing your will on earth. Father, we pray that you use us as agents of your will, that we learn sufficiently to bow the knee now, because we know, Father, that in the last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that your Son is Lord, to your glory. Father, we seek to do that in the here and now, willingly, before we are forced to do it. For Father, we love you because you have first loved us, and we wish to be servants in your kingdom. Righteous Father, we pray for your provision. We pray for your blessing over us as we study from your word. Father, supply us with everything that we need, with every good and perfect gift, to understand your will and be good servants in your kingdom. And Father, I pray that you deliver us from every sin and temptation. Help us to seek, Father, righteous paths. Help us to believe you, so that it may be counted to us as righteousness. Thank you, Father, for the gifts you've given us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household shall be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Then I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right. So this is a huge chapter. Let's start at the beginning with something that we don't often acknowledge about Abram. All right, so after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. All right, so this whole chapter is set up in the context of a vision that Abram is receiving. Now, you know, we commonly think of Abram in terms of, you know, patriarch. Sometimes we don't think of him in terms that we apply to latter Israel. Who is it typically who receives visions in Scripture? What do we call those men? Prophets. And notice the reaction that the Lord gives, or what the Lord says to Abram. As soon as the vision starts, he says, "Fear not, Abram." Now, when you're reading through Scripture, you just kind of take it for granted that that phrase is going to appear whenever God is approaching a prophet. Right? We saw it several times whenever God approached Daniel in visions. We see it in multiple places in Scripture. Whenever the Lord comes to someone, the person's reaction, and the text doesn't tell us this about Abram, but the person's reaction is almost always to cower in fear, or, you know, fall down flat on their face. And the Lord's reaction is always to reassure them, "Fear not." This is the first place that we find that in Scripture. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. This is a pattern that stretches all across the rest of Scripture, where the Lord appears to someone in a vision and reassures him and says, "Fear not." And I forget how many times this phrase occurs in Scripture. It's a crazy number, like 300 some odd times. The Lord reassures people with, "Fear not." In fact, just to give you some sense of how far-reaching this is, go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands." So John's entering into a vision. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And then notice John's reaction. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last.'" All right, this pattern that stretches all the way to the end of Scripture begins here in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord approaches Abram and comforts him. All right, and he needs to be comforted because approaching the presence of the Lord is a fearful thing. It's a terrifying thing. You know, the Lord's not saying, you know, he's not saying, "Fear not," because, you know, Abram's afraid of these kings that he's just made mad in chapter 14. Right? From the rest of Scripture, I think it's pretty clear that he's saying, "Fear not," as in, "You're going to survive being in my presence." And this also sets up Abram as a prophet. And again, we don't think of Abram as a prophet very often, but the Scriptures call him a prophet. Looking ahead in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, the Lord is speaking to Abimelech, and he says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." The Lord himself calls Abram a prophet. That Abram's job is to receive the word of the Lord and to proclaim the covenant. Again, we don't typically think of Abram doing that, but whenever you look at the rest of Abram's life, again, he's not going around from city to city preaching to God's people like the prophets typically do. But the rest of his life is going to be that sort of prophetic sermon, where the Lord is constantly coming to him and giving him messages, and Abram is living in accord with what the Lord says and filling out his role as prophet. Right, so the Lord says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And so the Lord, he doesn't repeat all of his promises to Abram at this point, but he does so generally. Right, he says, "Your reward shall be very great." And Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Now, what kind of mindset do you think Abram is bringing these complaints in? So, in other words, whenever Abram is complaining that he doesn't have an heir, is he doing so, like, is he complaining faithlessly? Does he not believe that God is going to take care of him? What do we think is going on in this text? Where do you think Abram's head is at? Well, how could we tell? What evidence do we have in the text of whether Abram is complaining faithlessly or whether something else is happening here? What usually happens in Scripture if somebody complains faithlessly to the Lord? Think for example, of Israel in the wilderness. They complain that they don't have enough to eat. Think of how the Lord reacts to them. Or in Luke chapter 1, whenever Gabriel approaches Zechariah and says, you know, your wife is going to conceive and give birth to a son, you're going to name him John. And Zechariah doubts, remember? What's the Lord's reaction? Or what is Gabriel's reaction? Yeah, there's always some statement of disapproval, and then something happens. Right, so in the case of Zechariah, Gabriel says, essentially, look, do you know who you're talking to? You know, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. And he strikes Zechariah mute until after John is born. So there is a sign, and there is basically some punishment for the doubt. What about Israel? The way the Lord reacts to Israel is, you know, if it wasn't sad, it would be comical, you know, looking at it from one point of view. Like, oh, you want meat? Okay, sure, I'll give you meat until it comes out your nostrils. So the Lord simultaneously blesses and curses Israel with an overabundance of meat while they're in the wilderness. Wayne?
I'm just guessing here. But Apostle 1 tells the curse is out of your shield and your reward's going to be great. So how's the reward going to be great if you give it to anybody in his family?
Yes.
So how's it, you know, it's just a question.
It's
not so much a complaint as it is a question. What do you mean?
Yeah. We are barking up exactly the right tree. Because notice the way the Lord reacts to Abram. He doesn't say, look, I'm going to strike you blind for 3 days. All right? He says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. The Lord responds to Abram not by admonishing him, but by giving him a promise, by telling him more specifically, this is what's going to happen. You are going to have a son, and he is going to be your heir. So what Abram is doing here, and I want to focus on this because, you know, Paul identifies Abraham as essentially the father of faith in Romans 4. All right, for all who believe, right, to the Jew and to the Gentile. He says, if you want to see what faith looks like, look at Abraham. And what Abraham is doing, sometimes we get kind of skittish about, it feels like calling the Lord out, right? It feels like complaining or questioning. Because whenever Abram says, You know, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. It's easy for us to imagine that as complaining or as faithlessness, like Abram doesn't really think that the Lord is going to follow through on his promises. But another way of looking at it, and I think the way the text invites us to look at it, is that Abram is bringing these things up in faith. And it's essentially what Wayne was saying, that the Lord has just made this promise. The Lord has promised Abram, your reward shall be very great. All right, previously, he has promised Abram, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. That is chapter 13, verse 16. All right, so God's made these promises. And so Abram wants to know, well, how are we planning on doing this, Lord?
God doesn't chide us.
Mm-hmm.
Questions.
Mm-hmm. Questions in faith.
When you don't understand something, you ask questions.
Yeah.
And he doesn't chide us for that.
Right. Right. So long as we're asking in faith, so long as we're asking it, trusting that the Lord will accomplish what He says He's going to accomplish, often we're going to be confused at what the Lord is doing and the way that He's doing them. Wayne?
To me, you know, if somebody tells you something you don't understand, it's just kind of, well, explain this to me. Give me some more information. What do you mean by that? You're just looking for some answers, like you just said.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Abraham was just kind of leaning in that direction, saying, no, you don't. I don't have a child yet, so how is my descendancy supposed to be like the dust of the earth?
Right. Yeah. And he takes the Lord's promise seriously. Right? Yeah. Exactly. And that is exactly the thing. If Abram did not take the Lord's promises seriously, he wouldn't be inquiring after them. The same thing happens all over the Psalms, by the way. Some of the Psalms make us uncomfortable, I think, in the same way. Like Psalm 22. You know, the Psalm that Jesus quotes while he's on the cross. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. All right, and the Psalms, you know, the Psalms are never presented to us as an example of faithlessness. Right, the Psalms, by their very nature, are meant to be guideposts for our own prayers and our own hymns as well. These are the sorts of things that, you know, that God's faithful people say to Him. It's the sort of thing, again, that the Lord Himself said while He was on the cross. And it can make us uncomfortable to ask these kinds of things, especially with the sort of tone that's implied in the words. You know, there's, when you've got something like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, you don't get the sense that the psalmist is being really reserved. Hey, I'm just curious here, you know, I'm just asking. You know, you get the sense that the psalmist is in anguish here. But he takes God's promises seriously. Because what has God promised? But to be with His people. To be a shield about His people. To never forsake His people. To give His people rest. And so the psalmist wants to know, because the psalmist assumes that God keeps His promises, well, where's the promise? And I think Abram likewise is assuming that God is going to keep the promise. We're invited to think that because of what happens at the end of this passage. All right, so the Lord continues to make His promises more specific. All right, your very own son shall be your heir. And then verse 5, and He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then He said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, so again, this text is inviting us to look at Abram as having faith in God. And it's that faith that leads him to ask these questions. And it's this faith that is counted to Abram as righteousness. Right? Paul spends a lot of time on this passage in Romans chapter 4. This is it's basically the linchpin in Paul's argument about faith in God being superior to the works of the law. Romans chapter 4. Let's see. Where do we want to start? Yeah, in verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul's quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, again alluding back to Genesis 15:6. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, at this point in the text, we should know the answer to Paul's question. Has Abram been circumcised yet? No. He's not received the sign of the covenant yet. There has been, again, you know, the commands of the law of Moses have not been given to him to follow yet. And yet, here already we find Abram being justified, that is, deemed righteous, declared righteous by God. Or as the text says in Genesis, he believed God, he counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul argues that's on the basis of faith. It's on the basis of him trusting God. All right, so again, this text is a huge, huge ripples through all of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. All right, let's continue in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. Any questions or comments up to this point? Okay, Genesis 15, 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? There's another one of those questions. And notice again the Lord's reaction. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. All right, so again, God's reaction is not to chide or admonish Abram, but instead to engage in this process. We'll talk about this process here in just a minute, where he's bringing in these animals and cutting them in half and laying the halves over against each other. We'll explain that in just a minute. First, I want to return to verse 7 and what the Lord says to Abram. I mean, practically everything that is said in this chapter is reflected in other places in Scripture. The Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. All right, obviously, where are we going to hear this phrase again? I am the Lord who brought you out. In what context do we hear it? Yeah, in the wilderness. It God talking to Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you this land, to make my covenant with you. Those are the things that the Lord is doing with Israel. And again, remember, Israel is in the midst of that process as they are hearing this story delivered from Moses. That God has called their forefather, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give him the promised land. And that brings us to cutting up these animals. We said the other thing that God's doing with Israel whenever he calls Israel out is to form a covenant with them. That brings us to these animals. Let's read a little further in the chapter. We're going to see these animal pieces a little more, and we'll see what happens with them. Go down to verse 17, just so we can go ahead and get the explanation. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. All right, so I'm not even going to attempt to draw cut-up animals. Let's say you've got half a heifer here, and half a heifer here, and half a she-goat here, and half a she-goat here. And then you've got birds. I forgot how many he called for. But in the ancient world, whenever he talks about, cutting the animals in half and laying the halves over against each other, you're laying, one set of halves on one side, one set of halves on the other side, and you're creating a lane down the middle. And in this vision, Abram sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Alright, so passing through the pieces signifies making the covenant. And this is something that we have learned is actually pretty common in the ancient world. We've got a phrase in modern English, cutting a deal. Right, what's it mean to cut a deal? Well, you are making a deal. You're making an arrangement. In English, I don't know why we say that we cut it. If it has something to do with cutting paper or what. But there is a similar idiom in Hebrew. In our English Bibles, whenever it says God made a covenant with Abram, it literally says in verse 18, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And in the ancient world, to cut a covenant means going through this process where you're laying out the cut-up animals, and the parties who are obligating themselves in the covenant pass between the pieces. What exactly that signifies, I think maybe the best hint that we've got is in the prophet Jeremiah. This is not the only place that we find covenant cutting, cutting animals in half and walking between the pieces. In Jeremiah chapter 34, all right, looking way forward in Israel's history. So this is at the time of the exile. Jeremiah chapter 34. The Lord is continuing to lay his curses on the men of Judah for their faithlessness. Excuse me. Verse 18, the Lord says to Jeremiah, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. So notice the sense that we get, at least from the Lord's curse here, is that the pieces are meant to signify the curses that would come upon you for breaking the covenant. Right? You enter into this agreement, and if you don't keep your end of the agreement, you're going to wind up like these chopped up animals. So it's supposed to be a really visceral reminder that this covenant is going to be enforced. And at least the Lord tells the men of Judah here, because they have transgressed the covenant, I'm going to make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between. All right. But returning to Genesis chapter 15, notice who passes between the pieces. Who cuts the covenant? The Lord. It's not Abram here. Now Abram is under obligation. The Lord gives Abram commandments. The Lord gives Abram obligations to keep. But in this particular vision, who is putting himself under obligation? It's the Lord. The Lord is putting himself under obligation to Abram, doing it of his own accord. And this is the sign that the Lord gives to prove to Abram that Abram's heirs, that his offspring shall possess the promised land. All right, this entire thing is set up in a response to that question. Abram asks in verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And the Lord says to Abram, bring me the heifer, the female goat, a ram, I forgot to draw the ram up there, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. All right, so he cuts them all in half, lays them out, except for the birds, and he protects the site, he drives away birds of prey who come down, and the Lord comes to him in another vision in verse 12, and passes between the parts of the covenant, saying, essentially, swearing to Abram, this is what's going to happen. Your offspring will get the land. All right, now let's look at the second vision itself, starting in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And I'm not sure what to make of it, but I'll just note that the same description is used of Adam. Right, whenever God goes to make Eve, Adam falls into a deep sleep. And the text tells us likewise here with Abram, as God is going to cut his covenant with Abram, a deep sleep falls on Abram. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. All right, so like with the other prophets, God is foretelling to this prophet, Abram, what is going to happen to his people in the future, what the ultimate outcome is going to be. And in fact, we find all of this reflected in Daniel. The basic pattern of all of these visions in Daniel is that my people are going to undergo trial and tribulation. Right? All of these bad things are going to happen to them for a set amount of time. But if they endure to the end of that time, I'm going to come and deliver them and grant them my promises. He tells exactly the same thing to Abram. All right, they will be afflicted for 400 years. He sets a time limit on it. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. All right, so just like with Daniel, the oppressor is going to be judged. He doesn't get to be in power forever. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. All right, again, looking forward to Israel, taking all of this great treasure out of Egypt during the Exodus. It's also connecting us back to chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12, whenever Abram and Sarai flee to Egypt, and Pharaoh takes Sarai as his wife, he provides Abram with, chapter 12, verse 16, for her sake he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. You know, Abram goes into Egypt rich. He comes out of Egypt wildly rich, incredibly wealthy. You know, so much so that he's got a standing army. And God makes the same promises to Israel. All right, that they are going to come out of Egypt with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. All right, in the ancient world, these are very, very comforting promises. You will have peace and you will live a long time. Long life. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right, so there's a condition that God is waiting on. That he's not only going to punish the Egyptians for holding Israel in bondage, that he's also going to punish the Amorites who are living in the land for their own wickedness. God's essentially getting a twofer in that one. All right. Then, as we've noted, Abram sees God passing between the pieces, actually cutting the covenant. And by the way, you know, we identified pretty readily that this is the Lord doing this. The text tells us in verse 17 that what Abram saw, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the pieces. All right, now, I think we've rightly identified that as the Lord. That represents the Lord passing between the pieces, cutting the covenant. What about this image signifies to us, oh, that's the Lord? What's this reminiscent of? The smoking fire pot and the flaming sword.
Hmm? Probably
when there's fire, there's Daniel. Yeah. There's, you know, you look at just about every description of the Lord's presence in Scripture, and it's accompanied with fire. You know, whenever Moses is approached by God, it's in what form? Burning bush. All right. Whenever Daniel sees the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, there's a river of fire flowing out from under it. All right. Whenever John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, like we just read, he has eyes like flaming fire. Right? It's all over Scripture. But here, a more immediate reference. What form does God take whenever he's leading Israel out of Egypt? He takes two forms. Yeah, pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And what Abram witnesses is the smoking fire pot, a cloud, and a flaming torch passing between the pieces, signifying God's promise that he is going to lead Israel out of captivity and into the promised land. Right. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land." Now, notice the borders of this territory. What has God promised to Abram up to this point, before this point? We talked about this on Thursday. Lot chooses outside of the promised land, because all that God has promised Abram up to this point is Canaan, just this area. And we noted that Lot travels outside of that area by going to the east side of the River Jordan, close to, well, here's Zoar down here. We know Sodom had to be somewhere along the river valley here or along the Salt Sea. God's promises to Abram up to this point have been that land. Look at what he promises Abram now. "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." All right, that's way outside the borders of this map. And we're just about at the end of class, so I'm not going to pull up another map. It's a huge, huge territory. It's more territory, by the way, than Israel ever possessed. We noted, I think in our study of Daniel, we noted that Solomon gets close to it during his reign. That's the height of Israel's territorial holdings. And if Israel had remained faithful to the covenant, they'd have kept growing. They'd have held all of that land that God promises Abram. But what do we know happens with Solomon? Well, that's the beginning of the end for Israel. Solomon has, you know, as many foreign wives. He goes after foreign gods. He's faithless before God. And so God strips the kingdom from him. The kingdom's divided in half. And from there, even if you add the territory of both kingdoms together, it just shrinks from there until the end of their history. All right, but here God has promised Abram this territory all the way from the border with Egypt all the way, you know, north and east to the river Euphrates. It's going to be a massive empire that he promises to Abram. All right, and all of these promises are being received in the context of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Again, remember, though they are the primary audience for this story, Moses is telling them this story. And so all of this has direct bearing on them. Now, Abraham believed the Lord. The Lord counted it to him as righteousness. When Israel comes to the promised land, what is their reaction? They doubt. They do not believe. Even though they've had the promises of the Lord delivered to them, they have seen the cloud and the fire, as Abram did. They have had the Lord speaking to them through Moses. They have heard this story, and they don't believe. All right, we're going to leave it there. I tell you, if I remember on Thursday, I want us to talk about Mary in Luke chapter 1. In case I don't remember, you've got a reading assignment between now and Thursday night. Go through and read Luke chapter 1 from verse 26 down through the end. It's down through, say, about verse 56. And I want you to see if you can notice all of the many, many parallels between Gabriel's interactions with Mary and Elizabeth's interactions with Mary here in Luke chapter 1, and God's interactions with Abram in Genesis chapter 15. Because something amazing is happening with Mary in Luke chapter 1. That if we've got the story of Abram firmly in mind, we recognize these promises to Mary are incredible. All right, so thank you so much for your comments and your questions this morning.